Well, if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. And we will be entering into chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, and I will read the first five verses. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. Let's go before our God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your holy word, the text of Scripture. Lord, we do confess that it is the words of the apostle. He wrote this. This is a letter that he wrote to Timothy, the apostle Paul. And yet, far, far, far more importantly, Lord, we know that this is God-breathed Scripture. These are your words, inspired words that you gave to the apostle. And so, Lord, we pray for your help. We ask for your assistance, that you would grant us understanding, that you would help us to know what is here, to understand what is here, and to apply it to our lives for your glory's sake. It is to that end we pray and ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we're going to consider a subject that isn't overly entertaining, isn't something that would attract a lot of people. If we were to put a sign out on the road and try to advertise this, we would get probably a total of no one, zero. The subject is apostasy, believing of the faith. What is apostasy? Well, an apostate is someone who renounces their faith, renounces their belief system. They turn away from that which they once believed, that which they once followed. The Barna Group, which is a Christian polling firm, they collect data on trends that impact the Christian faith. I did some research this week, and I came across a shocking quote that cites something that the Barna Group uncovered. According to the Barna Group, this article says, roughly 70% of high school students who enter college as professing Christians will leave with little to no faith. These students usually do not return to the faith even after graduation. 70%! That's nearly 3 in every 4 students who profess to be Christians. When they go to college, several years later, however long it may be, when they get out, they no longer profess to be Christians. And they never, ever return. And of course, this doesn't just include college students. This isn't just something that college students see. No, this is something that we see all through our culture. People who one time professed faith in Christ, at one time they said they were Christians, and something happens in their life, they go through a crisis, or they endure something, or they hear something, or start following after someone, and they leave the faith. And so from all angles of our culture, there is pressure to compromise. We know it. We understand that. There is not a person in this room who would be completely unaware of that. We all understand that. There is tremendous pressure from our culture to compromise, to leave, to go into the culture at large. It is increasing, in fact, but it's nothing new. This isn't a new phenomenon. We are indeed warned in our text this morning that there will be some who give in to that pressure. They will leave the faith. And so that brings us to chapter 4. And so I've titled this message, Apostasy and the Pressure to Leave the Faith. Apostasy and the Pressure to Leave the Faith. And we'll be looking at the first five verses, as I just read, and This text breaks down, as I have seen it, in three parts. Number one, the warning. The warning, that's verse 1. Number 2, the wandering, verses 1 through 3. And number 3, the welcoming, and that would be verses 4 through 5. So again, the warning, the wandering, and lastly, the welcoming. And so, chapter 4, verse 1, the warning. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so the Apostle Paul, who penned these words, he's writing to Timothy, his disciple, who's in Ephesus. He's writing him, and he says this warning comes from the Spirit. And the idea here is that this is not just the Apostle Paul's words. This is not just something that he has casually observed. This isn't his warning per se, though it is his warning. But no, he says this is from the Spirit of God. This isn't just something that I have encountered. This is from the Spirit of God. There will be those who apostatize. They will leave the faith. And he goes on and he says, the Spirit expressly or explicitly warns us. Perhaps your translation has explicitly. The idea here is that it's crystal clear. There's no room for doubt or confusion. The Spirit is crystal clear here. There will be some who depart from the faith. And the verb that is used here, the Spirit says, that's present tense. That means it's ongoing. The Spirit says now, and the Spirit will continue to say. The Spirit says this today, and this will go on in the future. The Spirit will continue to say that. Indeed, Paul says that this is ongoing throughout what he calls the latter times. And that immediately jumps off the page when you read that. The latter times. When is that? Is that sometime in the future? If this is ongoing, how can it be sometime in the future? Well, this exact phrase, the latter times, is used only here in the New Testament. But, thankfully, it's undoubtedly synonymous with the phrase last days. And perhaps that's something that you might recognize. It's more common of an expression in the New Testament, the last days. In fact, Paul uses the last days, that phrase, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the meaning is undoubtedly the same. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 5 there. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And so there you see that he uses both words. In the last days, perilous times will come. So he sets the stage. But then verse 2, he tells us what those last days, what those perilous times will look like. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And so consider that list. And I ask you, does that sound familiar? Have we seen that before? Yes, we see it all the time. That's descriptive of our culture, is it not? You need only look out the window. You need only turn on the television. You need only look at your phone. And you will see that to one degree or another. It sounds just like our culture. But this isn't just a description of our culture. This would be a good description of every culture to one degree or another. Every culture throughout all of church history. And such is a good description of all cultures going forward. However long Christ tarries until he returns, this will be descriptive of every culture. And so it's clear that we are indeed in the latter times, the last days, as far as Paul is using it here. There is, of course, truly a last days, a latter times at the end of time when Christ returns, but we have been in the last days ever since Christ rose from the dead. I remember a number of years ago, I went to a Reformed Baptist conference down in Tucson, and we were enjoying some fellowship before the first speaker got up, and there was a woman sitting across from me at the table, and we exchanged pleasantries, and I introduced myself, we shook hands, and then she immediately leaned over and said, "I have a question for you. Do you think we're in the last days?" "Well, good to meet you too." And I said, "Well, actually, I think we're in the last days ever since Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven." Okay, she said. And it's clear that the early church believed that. They believed that they were in the last days. And so that would encompass all of church history. And so the Spirit says that in that latter time, in those latter days, some will depart from the faith. That's descriptive of all of church history. Some will depart from the faith. And so that brings up a question. What faith? What faith? Well, if you remember last time when we were in 1 Timothy, we finished up chapter 3. And we looked at the hymn that Paul quotes at the very end of chapter 3. If you want to look back real quickly, look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Paul says of Christ, he says that he was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And we spent some time looking at that in detail. And you'll remember that Paul says that this truth was without controversy. In other words, there's no debate here. There's no room for discussion. This is what must be believed if you're a Christian. It isn't open for debate. And it's very important to note that this simply accepting this knowledge isn't enough. No, you must believe in Christ, yes, to be sure, but there is something far more important here, something far more that's going on. Of course, the devil believes in Christ. The devil believes everything in that hymn. And yet, as James tells us, even the demons believe everything there is to believe about Christ. But their response is that they shudder. It doesn't cause them to have faith. No, they shudder at it. So there's obviously something more than simply knowing the truth. Something more than just adhering to the truth or accepting the truth. No, we have to believe it and we have to love it. We have to love the truth, and we have to love the one that we believe in. So again, to make this clear, because this is of paramount importance, to be saved, to be born again, you don't simply believe in the truth, you have to love the truth. You don't simply believe in the Christ of the Bible, you love the Christ of the Bible. True faith, true saving faith is a faith grounded in love. Now, is this serious? Very serious. The Apostle Paul took it very, very seriously. In fact, we see that clearly where Paul rebukes the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, in the opening of that epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul writes this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so Paul saw this departure from the faith, this apostasy. He saw it in his own time. He saw it around him. And of course, the church has seen it ever since. And the church will always see this. Every generation will see this. And Paul, as he saw this coming, he tried to prepare people for it. He tried to prepare the church for it. We've looked at this passage recently, but years before Paul would go to Ephesus with Timothy, years before he would write this letter to Timothy, he met with the Ephesian elders. In the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 20, when he was in Miletus, he calls the Ephesian elders there. Again, this was years earlier. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, he writes this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Was Paul passionate about this? Absolutely he was. He says, for 3 years I never ceased warning you. For 3 years, both night and day, I warned you with tears. I was so passionate that it would move me to tears. You know this. You know this is coming. You have been warned. And this is most definitely a serious subject, the most serious subject that we could ever encounter. This is the difference between heaven and hell. This is the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. Remember, for all the years that I taught Sunday school, I would teach the gospel in various ways. We would work through a text, and I would share the gospel with the students, and they would look at me, and eyes would just look at me and blink, and I would look at them, and I would say, "Did you hear what I just said? Do you know that what I just told you is the most serious thing you will ever be told, ever in your life? Do you know that?" And they would look at me and blink some more. And I would say, "Well, it's not the only serious thing that you will ever be told, to be sure. And hopefully, God willing, you will hear it again and again and again. But it is, in fact, the most serious, most dire news that you will ever hear. You need to heed it." So, some did. Praise God, some did. But that takes us to the second point, the wandering, verses 1 through 3. When these people depart, the text says, they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, this is spiritual in nature. Remember how we looked at Paul when he said that this was a spiritual warfare, that we are at war? Well, here's a clear evidence of that. This is spiritual in nature. This isn't just being convinced by some other view. These people weren't simply wooed away by some charismatic teacher or someone who was able to convince them against the faith. No, this is spiritual in nature. They listen to and follow after spirits who lie to them. And of course, who is the father of lies? We know who that is, right? The devil himself. Jesus Christ made that crystal clear. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he rebukes the Pharisees. And he says there, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So when people leave the faith, they follow demons. They follow lies from Satan himself. And as was common in Paul's day, this was very common experience in Paul's day. He saw it all around him, those who would depart the faith. But imagine for us nowadays, how easy is it to encounter false doctrine? You need not look far. You can turn on your phone, turn on your computer, turn on your television. You don't have to travel anywhere. You can encounter false teaching from the comfort of your own home. It's literally everywhere. And so we must be on guard. And so the Spirit tells us that some will depart. They will leave the faith. They will follow deceptive, lying spirits. And so the question that undoubtedly arises at this point is, did these people who departed, did they lose their faith? We know that faith is a God-given gift. Our faith in Christ is something God gives us. It's not from us, it's from Him. So how is it that we can lose that? Can we lose that? That's the ultimate question. Can we lose that faith? Well, thankfully, the Apostle John answers that with crystal clarity. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, he answers it. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And have you heard, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming? Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And so he says, many Antichrists are coming. They're even here. And an Antichrist is someone who is against Christ, someone who opposes Christ. And in John's case, specifically who he's talking about here are those who once affirmed the Christian faith, those who were in the local church claiming to believe the gospel. How do we know this? Because we go on in verse 19. He says, of these who are Antichrist, those who oppose Christ, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Those who depart were never truly a part of the church. They were never truly believers. Outwardly, yes. They looked legitimate. They looked authentic. We can't tell the difference oftentimes. Mentally speaking, did they affirm the truths of the Christian faith? Absolutely. But spiritually speaking, in the heart, they were not true believers. We, of course, can only look on the outward man. We can't judge the heart. We don't know the heart. But God does. He sees the heart. And what goes on in the heart, eventually, sooner or later, almost always, is expressed outwardly. It works itself out in action and in deed. And so those who departed, once upon a time they were a part of us, they affirmed the Christian doctrine, but they never really truly were a part of the church. And most of us can cite someone in our lives. I'm sure all of you know someone who claimed to be a Christian, who walked apparently outwardly with Christ, and yet they no longer do. They no longer claim to be a Christian. We've had people who have come forward, said they want to be members. They read our church's confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, said, absolutely, I believe that. Absolutely, I believe that. I agree with everything in there. Gave them the church constitution. Absolutely, I believe that. That's fantastic. Some were even baptized. Gave great professions of faith, public professions of faith, great testimonies of what God had done in their lives. And they're no longer here with us. They've gone away. They no longer profess to be Christians. And so we've seen that firsthand, as do all churches. This is very common, sadly. And so our text says that these will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So this is descriptive of these apostates who promote their lies. Okay, he's describing how they do this, what they do. The text says that they are liars and they are hypocrites. They try to amass followers and place a standard upon them which they themselves don't want to live up to. And again, The Lord Jesus had much to say about this. In a scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, our Lord says this to the people. Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say, and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And so in Matthew 23, six times Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. This defined who they were. They were hypocrites. And then in verses 27 and 28, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so this is descriptive of these apostates, these false teachers, these who are departing the faith. They are hypocrites. They are liars. But how is it? How is it that these apostates and these false teachers live a lie? How is it that they live and promote a lie? How can they do this? Well, verse 2 tells us, they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Mr. Callahan has been teaching on ethics in Sunday school. Wonderful topic. Wonderful, wonderful topic. And I was speaking with Mr. Anderson this week when he plans on filling in for Mr. Callahan in the future. He wants to teach on the conscience, the importance of the conscience. And I could not support that more strongly. It is, dear brothers and sisters, it is vitally, vitally important that we have a strong and sensitive conscience. You don't ever, ever want to suppress your conscience. You don't ever want to quiet it. You don't ever want to ignore it. No, you want it strong. You want it sensitive. You want it active. A strong conscience is a gift from God. It directs us in the things of God. And these apostates, these false teachers, well, they seared their conscience. They seared it with, as it were, a hot iron. You've touched things that are hot before, maybe a hot iron, maybe a skillet, maybe even an open flame itself. Just one little finger touch. For just a split second, your finger gets seared. What do you immediately feel? Excruciating pain, right? That's all you can feel is that tip of the finger. But over time, over a few days, maybe even over a few weeks, it heals. You start to get feeling back there again. But the picture here is that this was again and again and again. They seared their conscience as with a hot iron. In other words, what they did killed all the nerve endings. There was no longer any feeling there. It would be as if we put our finger into the fire or touched that skillet and we kept it there so long that it killed the nerve endings. So that when the skin finally did heal, we could feel nothing. There's no longer any feeling there. That's how their conscience was. And so for us, as Christians, we must pray. We must pray. Pray regularly, pray often for a strong and sensitive conscience. It is absolutely a necessity that we have that. But these apostates, what did they do? Well, verse 3 tells us, they forbid others to marry, and they commanded others to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so they forbid to marry. So the idea here must have been that they were saying that you could be so much more holy. You could give yourself so much more to God if you just didn't marry. Yes, I know you want to marry. Yes, I know that's something you really truly desire. But if you really want to be godly, you really want to know the deep things of God, you won't get married. And that should sound familiar to us, shouldn't it? Where do we ever hear that within religion? How about the priesthood or the Roman Catholic Church? Priests don't get married. Why? So they can give themselves more fully to God. And of course, many cults and other false religions, they have all kinds of laws and rules and regulations on marriage. The Mormons, for instance, they're the exact opposite. They say you have to get married. You must get married if you want full exaltation. And of course, our culture at large, has much to say about marriage. Now, they minimize marriage. They minimize the importance of marriage, unless, of course, it's gay marriage, which isn't even a true marriage. But marriage is really not that important anymore, unless, of course, you're a homosexual. No, that's a lie. Marriage is vitally important. Always has been, always will be. These are all lies. And those who resist the faith, those who depart from the faith, those who are false teachers, they've always perverted the doctrines on marriage. But these also perverted any doctrine on eating. They created laws and restrictions on the diet. It seems that these apostates, they refuse to accept what we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. There you will remember that the apostle Peter, he falls into a trance and he sees all kinds of animals being let down on a great sheet. And he hears these words, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And then he heard another voice, a voice say, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." In other words, all of this food is for you. It's a blessing from God. You can partake of it. The old dietary restrictions of the old covenant are over. You can enjoy all of this. It is good for you. And in reading that passage this week, I enjoyed reminiscing about my father-in-law, Ray Pearson. We could not have a get-together as a family, and some of you probably experienced this as well, even when we would be here at church. We could not get together without him quoting that verse. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And it was a thing for him. But why would he do that? Well, he was acknowledging that everything that was on that table, whether it was something that's from In-N-Out, or whether it's Thanksgiving dinner, whatever it is, it's a gift from the Lord. It's something for us to enjoy. It's something that we need to give praise and thanks to God for. All food is available to us to eat. With temperance, of course. We have to be careful what foods we eat for our own health's sake. We have to be careful how much we eat for our health's sake. But food, in general, is a blessing to us from God. And so verse 3 says that these foods are foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so there's the heart of the issue. Food isn't the issue. Thanksgiving is the issue. We are to be thankful. We are to give God thanks for that. And that leads us to the third and final point, the welcoming, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So we are to welcome the food that we have. We are to be thankful for what God provides. God is pleased to bless us with an abundance of food. Nearly every culture in this world has food options to one degree or another. And America, of course, has one of the most diverse food options that there is in any country ever in existence. Have you ever thanked God for all of the abundance that we have? We thank God for the food that we have before us for this particular meal or that particular meal, but have you ever stopped and said, "Lord, thank you for all of the food that we have as a nation, all of the food that we have as a culture, the abundance of food that we have, the infrastructure that we have that brings it to us, the security that we have in the food that we have right now. What a blessing it is from God." When you go out to eat, this is certainly something that we've experienced as a family. When you go out to eat, any stress that is involved in trying to select a place to eat, it's not because there isn't any place to eat. It's not as though we have to go far and go looking. look here and look there. We can't find any place anywhere. No, usually the stress is from what? The other side of it. There's too many options. There's too many things. Oh, I want Mexican food tonight. Oh, we just had that last week. I want Italian food. Oh, yeah, well, I want a cheeseburger. We just had cheeseburgers. Well, I want Chinese food. Can't we just have Chinese food? And so those discussions and indeed even arguments may occur. Why? Because we have so much food in our culture. We need to be thankful for that and praise God for that. That is a blessing which may not endure. There may come a time when that is no longer the case. But for now, we are truly, truly blessed. And the point is that we need to be thankful. Be thankful for whatever it is God gives us to eat. And that, of course, applies to marriage as well. Going back to marriage, we are to be grateful for our marriage. And I know those of you who are married, I know none of you ever argue. I'm sure of it. Olivia and I are the only couple here who ever argue. So because we're the only ones who ever argue, let me give you some advice, something I found helpful. When you argue with your spouse, you have an argument or a disagreement or whatever, maybe it gets serious enough that you part ways, you know, she goes over here, you go over here, he goes over there, you go over here. Take some time. Calm down. Take some time. Start praying for your spouse. Go to the Lord. You ever done this? Go to the Lord and start praising God for your spouse. Now, you may be angry. Your spouse may have just said something or done something that you didn't appreciate, but you work past that and you start praising God for your spouse, thanking God for your spouse, and start being specific. Thank you, God, for this quality in my spouse. She is a blessing here. He is a blessing here. Thank you for this quality. Thank you for that quality. Thank you for this quality. You bless me with this spouse. You know what happens? Not angry anymore. Hard to be angry at somebody that you're praising God for. And that is exactly what we should be doing. Constantly, regularly, often, praising God for our marriages. And if you're single, have you ever stopped and thanked God for your singleness? Have you ever said, God, this is a gift from you. You have me for now, maybe for a lifetime. I am single. I am single so that I can live my days out for your glory. I can take time to focus on you. I have more time. I have more ability to focus on you. I don't have a family per se or children per se. I can focus on you. Have you ever stopped and thanked God for that? That is a blessing. In fact, the Apostle Paul mentions that in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We won't look at it, but verses 1 through 8, it's worth reading through. Your marital status and the food you eat are all gifts from God. None of it is to be looked upon as evil or something to be shunned. And that brings us to verse 5. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So all of these gifts are sanctified or set apart. That's what it means, to be set apart. They're set apart by two things. Paul says, by the word of God. So, when were all these things set apart by the word of God? Well, if you would, turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. We go all the way back to the very beginning. I want to read through this very quickly because I think it's very foundational and very, very important. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin by looking at verses 3 through 4, and we'll just skim our way through this chapter. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verses 16 and 18, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And then verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And finally, verse 31, after God creates man on the sixth day, we read this. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So from the very beginning, what God created was good. It was very good. And if God declares it good, it is good. Amen? And because it is good, Paul says that we are to receive it with thanksgiving in prayer. We have a model for this. Jesus himself. Remember, before he fed the 5,000, he had the fish and the loaves. Before he distributed it, before he gave it to the disciples, what did he do? He gave thanks. And a passage we read at the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. Remembering the Last Supper, the apostle writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so before he distributed it, he gave thanks. He gave thanks and then broke. And tonight, as we enjoy fellowship and the New Year's Eve celebration in the fellowship room, before we enjoy the meal together, what will we do? We will stop, we will pray, and we will give thanks to God for that food. And that is, for us as Christians, that's as natural as breathing air. That's who we are. We are to be a thankful people. We are to be a praying people. We should always give thanks to God. So in closing, simply put, God is good. He is very good, and he's very, very good to us. He has blessed us, and blessed us, and blessed us. Blessings literally rain down upon us. And as Christians, we need to see that, and we need to acknowledge that. But of course, we know that there are some who don't. There are some who say otherwise. They once agreed with us. They once sat next to us, perhaps even in this very church. They once affirmed all that we affirm, but they have since fallen away. And so for us, dear brothers and sisters, this is a warning. Be on guard. Do the things you need to do. What is that? Well, we've just learned. Time in the Word. Time in the Word. And time in prayer. Those two pillars. Time alone with our Lord as we hear Him speak to us in His Word. And time alone with the Lord as we speak to Him in prayer. And as we do that, in everything we do, we are to give thanks. Amen? Let's pray. Our blessed God, we do thank you. Thank you for this warning. Indeed, Lord, we do see so many depart from the faith, but we know that it was not a true faith. And we know that those who truly do believe will never fall away. And yet we are warned. We are warned in your word to heed these things, to spend time in the word, to spend time in prayer. So God, we pray that we will do that, that we will be students of your word. We will be those who are quick to pray, often in prayer. Oh God, help us. Bless us, we pray, and ask humbly through Jesus Christ. Amen.